Good morning, everybody. How are we? Well, this is an interesting passage, isn't it, to unpack on a Sunday morning when you've lost an hour's sleep, isn't it? Crikey, how are we all faring? It's lovely to be again with you this morning, so thank you so much. So we are, as you know, concluding this series on Job, and it's been a fascinating sermon series. If you've not had a chance to listen to the other talks, it's just been, I think, three or four. Do have a listen. They've been excellent. And it's been actually a really apt Lenten series for those of you who are avid Lenten studiers. Do listen. Now, I have to do the slides today, which is slightly nerve-wracking. But bear with me. Many years ago, before my husband Simon started his curacy training, I ran a running coaching business. And it was called Runwell, hence the slide. That's not just a random logo I put up there. And it was for runners of all shapes and sizes, all abilities. So I had a couch to 5K, a kind of equivalent course, and then other people who wanted to improve their running, get faster, run further. But whoever came through my doors and spent time on my courses, it was about them improving what they were doing and then putting the legwork in, so to speak, to achieve a personal best or a PB, if you like to use that lingo, to run further or to run faster. They all came with a goal in mind, something that they wanted to attain. But they couldn't, you know, piggyback on somebody else's efforts. They couldn't have somebody else's PB. They had to do it for themselves, but they had to be committed. You know, there'd be setbacks. With anybody who does any physical activity, you know there are setbacks. You get injured. You sometimes have to dig deep. And sometimes it really hurts. And especially if you've got this amazing, wonderfully sketched out game plan, your race plan or your cycling plan, whatever it might be, and it doesn't work out as you expected, the disappointment is crushing. But they had to remember that they were still runners. Their disappointments and their setbacks didn't change the fact that they were runners, much like their wins didn't make them more a runner than when they had a setback. It was worth the pain and the commitment for them to achieve their win. They'd been disciplined and they trained hard, sometimes giving up particular treats in their diet or alcohol because they really wanted to focus on achieving their win and to experience that wow of crossing the finish line and saying, I've done it. If you're taking notes this morning, the title of this talk is Oh Wow, Oh Wow, Oh Wow. So as we turn to the closing chapters of Job's story, we do see that end goal, don't we? We see how it ends for Job, and it is, we know it's wonderful. It ends with a wow for Job, a wow for us as we read, follow the atrocities that have happened throughout his life over these 40-odd chapters. And in the end, we see that as Job prays for his friends, the reward for him is great. But unlike my running friends and colleagues, Job wasn't able to hold on to a certain outcome. There was no physical end for him that he was certain of particularly, or a result. He was not in control of that. He was holding on to the certainty of God's faithfulness and trusting in the sovereignty of God's purpose. And this is an incredibly huge challenge for us today, isn't it? To hear God speak and to respond to him with humility, and to submit to his authority in the midst of our pain, our suffering, and our crushing disappointments. So firstly, God speaks. This is a particularly poignant part in the story of Job. It's a huge moment in the narrative. After nearly 40-odd chapters, God at last speaks. Or as I like to think, he finally gets a word in edgeways, which is probably most likely. You know, the emphasis, of course, is in that God is speaking, but I wonder how much the latter might be true. That actually when the noise that was surrounding Job, all that wisdom that was surrounding Job from culture, from his friends, as we see represented here, his friends, actually they were silenced by the voice of God. It was a powerful and it was a holy moment. And it's significant, scholars tell us, that God spoke in a storm because that actually is a symbol of divine revelation. Up until this point, God had been absent in the story, but then all of a sudden he appears and he speaks. God shows up in a storm, not after a storm but in a storm. He speaks to Job in the storm. More importantly, he answers Job, but not quite as we might expect, because he does not come in and suddenly rebuke his friends or condemn Job, but actually he questions Job. He asks things like where we are, but chapter 38, verse 16, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Or in verse 32, can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Or verse 36, who endowed the heart with wisdom or gave understanding to the mind? Or in chapter 39, do you count the months till they bear? Do you know the time that they give birth? Big questions. Not sure any of us would know the answer to those questions. But by asking these questions, God's appealing to Job's softer side, if you like, his humility, for Job to understand that his place is as creature and not as creator. Job is not in control of everything else around him. He does not ordain the days of his life, least of all the construction of the universe as we understand it today in 2023. It's funny, isn't it, how that when life's going very well, we're mistaken it's often down to us and our amazing talents or good looks or whatever it might be, you know, our generosity, how kind we are to people. We think it's all about us. Aren't I a good person? God orders, he ordains every day of our lives. So it's not just those good days. It's the other days too. Not just the paydays, the high days and the holidays, but he orders every day. The days you can't get a parking space. How many of you pray to get a parking space? I mean, seriously. Seriously, we all do it, don't we? Oh, Lord, please. It's just the most funniest prayer, isn't it? Of all the things to pray for, we pray for a parking space. Preferably as close to the shop we want to get to when it's raining because we don't want to get wet. Isn't that true? Yes. The days when you're late for work. The days that you tread on Lego in your bare feet. Who's ever done that? It's awful. It's the most awful, crushing thing. And more seriously, when your marriage has broken down, when you lose someone that you love so much, when you face redundancy or economic and financial uncertainty, these days, God ordains. And that's a hugely, hugely complex idea for us to get our heads around this morning. It's huge. The question that God really asks is, do you believe that I'm in control of all things? That's what he's asking Job. That's what he asks us. There's a lovely passage. I don't know how well you know the book of Colossians. It's one of my favourite books in the Bible. Actually speaking of Christ, describing Christ. But in chapter 1, given that we believe in the Trinitarian God, I assume that this will be okay for us to journey here. But speaking of Christ, he says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And goes on to verse 19, for God was so pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that is Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through blood shed on the cross. You see, life might be discombobulated. We might be confused. We might be upset. But in the end, Jesus, God through Christ, holds all these things together. And that is the beauty of the faith that we share. The question we need to ask then, when we do, suddenly everything might change. Maybe not physically in our suffering and our disappointment, but spiritually. As we utter faith, we might find peace. I hope and pray we find peace and experience a flicker of hope that changes our posture and enables us, like Job, as we've heard read, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will see him face to face, and I might declare, oh wow, oh wow, oh wow. This is the God we serve. This is the God who loves us so much. He cares about whether we find a parking space. He also cares if we've lost the love of our life. This is the God who loves us and cherishes us and holds all things together through Jesus on a cross. Do we believe that this morning? The trouble is we are conditioned to have and want answers, don't we? We want to know why. And I am not going to stand here this morning and say to you, I know why. Because one, that is just that is downright rude and insensitive, and I don't know. I don't know why. I don't. But the answer to questions about meaning and suffering and purpose are not found in rational thought. They're only found in God. And that is why suffering is such an antithesis of Christianity, because suffering, according to the world, requires only a clinical, binary and rational response. This is what we need. We need the answer to suffering in a textbook, don't we? That's what the world wants. But sometimes, and most often, there are no words. There is only the presence of God who comes so near to you and gets right up close to you and doesn't say a word. He doesn't say a word to you. He's just there. That's the God who loves us. And I wonder if that's your experience. I wonder if any of you are particularly in a place this morning, I don't know, where that suffering is right in your face, deep in your soul. And you've got friends around you saying, this is what you need to do. When my father died, my mother went to her GP. And so I was young, this is a long time ago. And she went to the GP and she said, I need some help with my bereavement. So he gave her the name of a textbook to read about grief. That's not what you need, is it? You want the presence of Jesus. Before we were told my mother was terminally ill, I was praying that morning and talking to God about it. And I just, like, Lord, it'd be lovely to have another 10 years. We love my mum. She's the best thing since sliced bread. I'm going to miss her terribly. God didn't answer me, but he just said to me, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And I don't want to belittle our suffering, but there's something really beautiful in our grief and in our pain, in our suffering, that is a wonderful opportunity for God to reach out to us and say, come with me and walk closely with me, that we forget because we just want answers. We want to know what that textbook tells us. So even with a devastating diagnosis and the clock ticking, you still pray, don't you? You have to believe in miracles. We have to believe in miracles. We want to, but yet we have to be at peace that sometimes the inevitable will happen. David A.J. Klein said this, the personal experience of God transcends the suffering and isolation as much as it transcends mere theory about God. That means that the presence of God, you experiencing God in those moments of sheer grief, actually kicks into touch all of that other stuff. All of that other stuff is kicked into touch by the coming and the presence, the infilling of God. And I wonder if by God questioning Job actually cultivated his faith. I don't think that faith grows because we read a textbook or our understanding of bereavement on a national scale is understood by reading a textbook. I don't think that's true. I think faith grows as we respond more and more to God's call to us. I have faith in God, not necessarily because I believe he is good, but because I've experienced the goodness of God. Faith is not developed in certainty. It isn't strengthened by head knowledge. Faith grows in places of darkness, ambiguity, uncertainty, and suffering. And as we see here in the book of Job, it grows in times of great testing. Have you noticed in culture, and especially in churches, we've stopped using the word testing? I feel like it's kind of slipped out of our preaching and teaching a little bit. That's not about here, I just mean across the common church. We often blame sin or Satan. And actually we're very quick to do that rather than going, actually God is testing me. Look at Jesus. Jesus was baptized, and what did he do afterwards? He didn't go straight to the pub, he went straight into the desert for 40 days to be tested by the devil because the Lord allowed it. That was ordained by God. Like Job's time of testing was ordained by God. And our perspective is shifted when we think about it like that, I think. Dallas Willard, an amazing spiritual mentor to many, he's long passed away, said this. I'm conscious of time. I don't remember what time I started, Richard. Our deepest moral... I'm just going to keep going. Our deepest moral character is not something that can be developed by something that is done for us or to us. We must act wisely and consistently over a long period of time. Our perspective about the goodness of God's intention for us is often skewed by the storm that we're in. And that's understandable. Yet this biblical account in Job teaches us something different. That if we're willing to listen, and if we notice that the storm that we're in is the place where God meets us, that changes everything. That the most unwelcome, painful, crushing circumstances in your life right here, right now, is the place where you can experience God in the most profound and brilliant way. Mary Oliver, an amazing American poet, died a few years ago. She wrote this beautiful line. Someone I loved once gave me a box full of darkness. It took me years to understand that this too was a gift. Darkness is a profound gift. Grief, loss, and suffering are extraordinary gifts to humanity. It takes humility to listen to God in the midst of these circumstances. And it takes courage, doesn't it, to see God's perspective. It feels insensitive to talk about dark seasons of the soul, but notice that the psalm that we often love and quote, Psalm 23, says that the Lord is my shepherd and he lets me lie down in green pastures. But where does he take me? To the valley of the shadow of death. Have you noticed that? Job's asked in chapter 38, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? To humble him and to remind him of the mystery and complexity of God's creation and Job's place within it. This is about us finding our place within the bigger picture of God. God's purpose is not for our lives to be led so perfectly that we stay faithful to God because of the perfection in our lives, but rather that we stay faithful to God in the face of tragic optimism, as Frankl said, and that we live life under the sovereignty and control of God. But how do we do this? This is all very easy to say and do, but how do we do this? How do we, as Dallas Willard said this, we have to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. How do we live like this? We notice something in Job's response. Chapter 41. Verse 42. Then Job replies to the Lord, after all he's been through, this is the first thing that Job says to God. I know you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. I mean, what a response. There's no swearing. There's no screaming. There's no paddy. There's no kicking around. There's no destructive behaviour, addiction. There's nothing. There's just a full statement of faith in that response. That's staggering to me. Does that not just stagger you, his response? That he had the strength in the midst of all of that to proclaim the promise and the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And you know why I think it was? It's because through his circumstances, his faith was honed, it was sharpened, and it was deepened. And he chose to see the goodness of God. He chose to believe that God would not fail him. And he knew in the fullness of time that he would see his Redeemer. I know, again, I've quoted it, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. You know, Job had hope. Hope is a great acronym. Holding onto promises eternal. That's what hope is. It's not giddy. It's not, you know, I'm hopeful I'm going to get a parking space. This is, I am trusting. It's an unseen but a known expectation. That's what hope is. Romans is a brilliant book if you want to plough into this more. Romans 8 reminds us that God's glory and us becoming more like Jesus is the only thing that matters. And that we glory, like it says in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces so many good things. Perseverance and then character and then character hope. And that hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Isn't this true? Christ-likeness cannot be airdropped. Holiness is not available on Prime. Formation takes time. Formation takes time. What is the Lord using in your life to form you and make you more like Jesus? Because ultimately, this is probably going to sound really unpastoral, but that's all he really cares about. If you hear what I'm saying, that's the end goal. God, your heavenly Father, wants you to become more like his beloved Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants you to flourish in your faith, in your purpose or purposes. That's his desire for you. He wants you to flourish. It might be painful, but flourishing is the result often of cost. Wolf and Crossman, in their brilliant book, For the Life of the World, which talks about human flourishing, I really recommend it. It's a beautiful book. They say this, that for the Christian, then the problem of the flourishing life isn't a matter of tips and tweaks. Flourishing requires the transformative presence of the true life in the midst of the false. Do you hear that? There's something about the truth, the goodness, the God in the midst of all the stuff that's going around us, which requires that the true world came to be in the midst of the false world, that the world recall, recover, and for the first time fully embody its goodness as the gift of God who is love. But notice this at the end. The true life to which we are called, that is the flourishing life, under the present conditions of sin and corruptibility, let's be honest, that's the world we live in, is a life of love, but this is often a love that suffers. What this is saying, I think, is that church, to suffer as part of the call to be more like Jesus. Our suffering creates the most perfect, sweet opportunity for God to come in and meet us, to speak to us, and to respond, for us to then respond with proclamation and to live in hope. We know in the end that suffering is temporal, don't we? We know that in the end we will see him face to face. There'll be no more pain, no more tears, no more sore feet from treading on those blessed Lego bricks. Because we know and trust and hope in something that's unseen. To close, I'm going to finish with that wonderful theologian, Steve Jobs, founder of Apple, as you know, who passed away from pancreatic cancer a few years ago. And he had everything at his feet, didn't he, in worldly terms. And his sister, I think this is sister's account of the end of his life. She wrote this. Before embarking, he's on his deathbed. He'd looked at his sister Patty, and then for a long time at his children, and then at his life's partner, Lorraine. And then over their shoulders, past them, she continued. Steve's final words were, "Oh wow, oh wow, oh wow." Church, that's what we're living for. That wow moment when all the tears, all the pain, all the suffering, all that disappointment is finished because of Jesus on the cross. Amen.